And our study, this will be considered part 10. I can't believe it's already been 10 lessons, if you will, as we've continued our study through the Gospels. And we're going through chronologically, so if you wonder, why didn't we just start in Matthew or start in Mark or one of those two, or one of those four, we're kind of going through the events chronologically. So it might seem like we're jumping back and forth, but the Gospels do all tell one single story, right? But some events that you might find in one of the Gospels might not be in one of the other ones. Now, you might see one event, and let's say in the book of Mark, but its telling in Mark is a lot more extensive than its telling in, let's say, Luke or John. All right, so that's kind of how we're going through the Gospels. We're looking at all the events in the life of Christ leading up to the crucifixion. And today would be considered part 10. Last time, it's been, I think, about 2 weeks since we were studying the Gospels. But last time we covered John chapter 2. And the highlights that we saw last time was Jesus turning water into wine. That was the first miracle recorded in the Bible that Jesus performed. We also saw that he has his disciples. We also saw he was clearing out the temple of all the merchants, right? And if you remember that some people asked the question, why did Jesus get so forceful, if you will, with the merchants in the temple? Well, what was going on was these merchants, they were coming in and they were not only making profits of all those coming in to do their yearly sacrifices. That wasn't necessarily the biggest wrong, if you will, not necessarily wrong anyway. But the biggest wrong that was going on was people would come and they would have to bring their lambs or their animals that they were going to sacrifice. And in these times, according to Old Testament commandment, you couldn't just bring any animal, right? It had to be lambs or doves or things like that. But they had to be things without blemish, right? They had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect. So people would put forth a whole year, if you will. Let's say they were bringing a lamb, and they'd put forth a whole year of raising this lamb up. Right, they would make sure a lot of times they would keep it in the house to make sure that it didn't go outside and get hurt or get sick or anything like that. Because if it did, that would completely disqualify their sacrifice. Right, so these people, they put in a lot of effort to make sure their sacrifices fell within the confines or the rules, if you will, that Leviticus puts out there, the book of Leviticus. So they would bring it to the temple, and then what would happen is the priest would look at their lamb and say, you know what, this lamb doesn't have the mark of the priest. It hasn't been inspected, so this lamb is no good. But if you go outside of the temple, there's people selling lambs out there that have already been inspected by the priests that are okay. So go out there and get a lamb. Go purchase a lamb at a very high price. So then you can have a sacrifice worthy. So that's what was going on. A lot of these merchants, they were selling doves and lambs that were inspected by the priests, and they would have these huge markups on them, right? So they were robbing people. And that's why Jesus called it a den of thieves, right? They've made this place just a horrible place to come to. People that were coming to try to seek forgiveness from God, but they were also being robbed, right? And that's one thing that made Jesus so angry, right? So we're going to look at chapter 3 today. I was looking at some of the issues that are big issues that are going on in our country right now. I think the biggest one's probably abortion. Right? You got one extreme to where they're saying that it's okay to murder babies that have already been born that somehow survived everything, and they're just sitting over there on the table, right? And then you got the other extreme where, thank the Lord, you have states and governors standing up saying, if there's a heartbeat detected, then abortion is completely outlawed. Some states have completely outlawed any form of abortion, right? And they've made the penalties very stringent. So, right, we have this fight going on about that. So I was looking, because I got into a somewhat of a discussion with a guy on Facebook, and it was initially kind of public so everybody could see it, and then he started sending me like private messages about it. But I put a statistic on there that talked about the percentages of pregnancies that are born from like rape and incest and then reasons for abortions, right? And it was talking about the small percentages of abortions that were performed because of rape and because of incest and because of birth defects and abnormalities like that. And each one of those statistics, right, that politicians try to push for and say, this is why that we should allow abortion in this country, because what do you do about if she was raped? Does she have to keep the child, right? It was far less than a percentage. 1% of all abortions carried out fell under that umbrella, if you will, of rape. Incest was a little bit more, but it was still under 1 percentage point, right? Birth defects, I think, was the highest of those two, and that only fell to 0.6%, right? Of all abortions fall under those justified rulings, if you will, of incest, rape, and birth defects, and even health of the mother was very low on there, very low. Compared, and then they said that like 70-some percent, 80% of all abortions were for elective reasons, because the people, that just what they wanted, right? So what they wanted to do, it wasn't completely necessary, but it's just what they wanted to have happen. And I was talking to a guy, and he said, well, if you don't believe in abortion, does that mean you don't believe in capital punishment or war either? And I was thinking to myself, like, how do you even compare the two, right? And I told him, I was like, I'm kind of disturbed that you can even compare a newborn to someone that deserves the death penalty, you know? I mean, it's all kinds of crazy. But that's the mentality of some people. They will loop newborns in with folks that are deserving of capital punishment, right? You go out there and kill 20 people, and we're going to compare this guy to a newborn, right? I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. But that's one of these hot topics out there right now. That's something that we need to be praying about. So I was kind of doing some research for this guy, and one thing I looked up was the percentages, and I don't have them on me specifically, but the percentages of mental health problems go up dramatically when a lady has an abortion. Right, whether it's depression or anxiety or any of those kinds of things, drug use, the percentage of drug use goes up a lot, right? So this thing can only cause problems, having an abortion versus just having a baby and maybe giving it up for adoption or something like that. But anyway, all that to say is that's one of the problems that's plaguing our country right now. So how do we tackle that? How do we get to the root of this? How do we fix it, right? And I thank the Lord for some of these organizations out there. I have a good friend of mine. He works for a crisis pregnancy center. All right, and that's what he does. He's a pastor, but also he works full-time at a crisis pregnancy center, right? And all the times that he has a chance to counsel with people that are thinking about abortion, you know, and things like that, you know, that's a good thing. You know, what a good thing to have. We have other organizations out there, let's say, that they're dealing with drugs, that they're trying to get drugs off the street and give education out to those. But, you know, we can put Band-Aids on all these things. And again, I'm not speaking down about these organizations. They're needed. And the people that work in them, goodness, they have a calling, and I think that God is blessing them, right? God has blessed them greatly with their patience and their knowledge and their compassion for people. But if we want to really get to the root of what's going on with the country, is that it starts in the heart. It starts in each individual. When it comes to individuals, let's say we're going to go vote on all politicians. Let's say 100% across all laws that abortion is made legal all around the world, right? Let's say it's legal. But that's not necessarily wrong to make it legal, let's say, right? Hear me out. But what it's wrong is when that individual goes and exercises that right. You shouldn't be doing that. But that's why I say it starts with the individual. It starts with the heart, right? We got to get to the root of all these problems. If we want to fix things, the heart is the first place that we need to start. And that's what John chapter 3 is talking about. So let's look at verse 1 here in John chapter 3. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now why did he come to Jesus by night, right? If he was coming to talk to Jesus, if it was nighttime, it might be after the workday, but also he's not one of those guys that wants all his peers, if you will, all his Pharisee buddies, seeing that he's coming to Jesus, because nobody likes Jesus at this point. They don't want him having all these followers, right? So Nicodemus, he goes by night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Right? So he starts off, he's respectful to Jesus. You know, thank goodness. He's being respectful. And then verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, here's an interesting thing. We see the priorities of Christ. Right? What if this Pharisee came up? Well, this Pharisee did come up, and he says, hey, we've heard about all the signs and wonders that you're doing. We've heard about all these things. All right, let's bring this to today's vernacular. Let's say we got a cop. Let's say we got a policeman, the top cop of Mecklenburg County, right? And he's saved, everybody knows that he saved lots of lives, and he was at the OK Corral, right? And he was there, and he killed all the bandits, right? And he's done all these heroic things. And people want to come up to him, and they say, hey, you know, Mr. Top Cop, we've heard about all the stories, all the things that you've done. You know, what else can you do? And I'm coming to talk to you. I want to hear about some of this stuff. But then what if that top cop, his response was, you know what? It's not what I do, but let's talk about salvation. What a way to steer the conversation away from what he has done, right, to what is most important. And that's what Jesus does here. Nicodemus comes up and says, I've heard about all your miracles. I've heard about all the signs. We all know you're from God, right? And he's kind of playing to Jesus' reputation a little bit. And then Jesus, his response is, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes straight to salvation because he knows Jesus and all his knowledge. He knows Nicodemus' heart. He knows the root of the problem, right? He's not going to talk on these other things. He wants to say, hey, it's good that these signs are pointing you the right direction, but let me tell you what's most important. It's most important. Being born again is most important. Salvation is being the most important thing is being born again. This is the single most important message that you can hear in your lifetime, even as a Christian. Why? Because this gives you something to measure yourself against. Once we get to the very end of days, I've heard a preacher say it like this one time. He said, once we get to that time when we breathe our final breath and we swing out into eternity on that velvet thread, if you will, called life, he said, what are you going to be depending on to save you? He's like, you're only going to go two directions. He says, you're going to go up or you're going to go down. What are you trusting in? What are you measuring yourself against? Are you trusting in your bank account? Are you trusting in your life insurance? Or what are you trusting in the doctors to keep you going? Are you trusting in your good works? Because none of those things are going to save you. The most important message that we can hear, even as Christians, to try to examine ourselves and to remember is that we must be born again. That's the important thing. When we look at all the topics, the hot topics of plaguing our society today, it's not the most important topic. And I'm not, please, again, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not talking about all these other things that help the situations out. I'm not talking about that, because these organizations that help out with drug addicts and they help out with kids in school, you know, making sure that the kids have school supplies and just all these things, I'm not talking down at those, because God has put those in place for a reason, and that's impacted so many lives in a positive way. So please don't, I'm not trying to negate those or throw those out. But at the same time, as we look at it, what's more important than all that is making sure that people understand that they must be born again. That's the most important thing. Because just because a crisis pregnancy center is successful with one individual, that's not enough to buy their way into heaven. That's not going to get them into heaven. Oh, good job. You know, you can't get there at the end and stand before the Lord and say, you know, Lord, don't you remember that time that I helped a lady out with her abortion and she didn't have her abortion? So I saved a life. Isn't that good enough to get to heaven? God's going to say no. What does the book of Isaiah say? Even your most righteous works will not get you into heaven. In fact, God says, even your most righteous works outside of Christianity, and notice I say it outside of Christianity, even your most righteous works will not get you into heaven. The Lord says they're as filthy rags. And you can use your imagination. Imagine the most filthy rag that you could create. The most filthy rag you could create. Even go to the vulgar side, because that's what this is talking about. Imagine how filthy a rag you can create from all the mess, whatever you want to put on it. And that word filthy rag that we see in Isaiah, it goes far beyond that, right? It talks about stuff in the definition that I'm not comfortable talking about in mixed company, to be honest with you. So in God's eyes, outside of Christianity, our most righteous works are just like those filthy rags. That's not going to get you into heaven. It's not going to get you into heaven. But Jesus says you need to be born again. Nicodemus comes up with a question that most people today ask. They'll kind of get smart alecky about it sometimes. And Jesus says you need to be born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Right, it's kind of a silly question, right? Surely that Jesus, that's not what you're talking about. But we've all heard those kinds of questions. Just like that guy, when I said that I was against abortion, he says, well, are you against capital punishment and against foreign wars too? In my mind, I'm thinking like, those are so far from similar. I don't even know how you can bring that up, but you know. So that's kind of what Nicodemus is saying. In a way, he's kind of bringing up a smart question. You know, kind of being smart aleck about it. And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Right, so Jesus is starting to clarify here. He says, well, to get into heaven, right, for you, sir, he says, Nicodemus, to get into heaven, you must be born of the flesh. Well, that's easy because I'm seeing you here right now. Surely you were born at some point. Yeah, maybe you can check it for a belly button, right? You know, it's an interesting thing to think about is that, you know, Adam and Eve, they didn't have belly buttons. Anybody ever think about that? All right, because they weren't born. God just made them, unless he decided to put a belly button on them. You know, they didn't really have them, right? But anyway, to get into heaven, you know, past that little tidbit of knowledge, past that, to go to heaven, to receive salvation, you must have been born of the flesh. All right, that's easy. Everybody's been born, right? Everybody has a mother. So what's the next qualification? Then Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a spiritual issue, he's telling Nicodemus. Why? Because the Pharisees, if you go back to the Old Testament, they were used to meeting expectations to get into heaven, right? They were used to having to make sure that when they brought their sacrifices, that they had a proper sacrifice, but that they were also pure. They couldn't come if they had certain sicknesses, if they had certain sins in their life. There were certain things they had to do according to the Levitical law to make sure they were perfect and they were clean to be able to come bring sacrifices. So the Old Testament folk, they were used to having to do things and cross off things on their checklist to make sure that they were right with the Lord, right? But now what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, now we're moving from a physical thing, now we're doing something that's a spiritual issue that you really don't have as much control over as you might like to have, right? There's a lot of people out there that wish they had control over their own salvation. I've heard this before, and that can be a deep conversation, but they wish they had more control over their salvation. How so? Because people can't accept many times that salvation is a gift. They feel like they need to do something. If you've ever gone out door knocking and talking to people about Christ, one of the things that they will say is, if you ask them, you know, do they know if they're going to get to heaven or not? One of the things that they will say is, well, I'm a pretty good person, right? They start to default to that checklist. The things that I do that are good, and they start to measure themselves up against I don't know who, right? If they're measuring themselves against me and they think they're good compared to myself, you're in a world of hurt. You're not going to make it very far, right? There was an old example of when I growing up, maybe I can use Nick, right? I'll use Nick. No, I'm going to use myself. I'm going to make Nick feel bad. But basketball. I used to love basketball growing up. I wrestled in high school. I played basketball and I played soccer. I did all these things. I loved it. Basketball, I really enjoyed it. Why? Because that was the Michael Jordan era. Anybody that liked basketball tried to be like Mike. Right? I think some of y'all might remember that. Okay, so if I would go down to the playground, I'm a smaller guy and I used to be quick. I'd use that to my advantage, right? And they would ask me, they'd be like, are you a good basketball player? I said, yeah, I'm a pretty good basketball player. But who would I compare myself to? I would look at my peers. I look at, you know, our shooting guard on our team, or our center, our forward, and say, yeah, I'm pretty good compared to them. One-on-one, I could probably beat them, right? I don't know, however many times out of 10, I could probably beat them, right? So when somebody would ask me, are you a good basketball player? That's who I would compare myself to. Yeah, I'm pretty decent, right? I'm passable. I could hold my own. But if you were to put Michael Jordan beside me, right, or Scottie Pippen, or whoever, some of those basketball heroes back in those days, and say, are you good compared to Michael Jordan? There ain't no way, right? Compared to Michael Jordan, my goodness, now the rift, if you will, in my ability is much greater than the rift in my ability between me and my buddies down at the playground. Now between me and Michael Jordan, there's no comparison. So when we look at ourselves and we ask people, are you a good person? And they say, I'm a pretty good person. Well, who are you comparing yourself to? The guy in jail? Or are you comparing yourself against Christ? Right? When you compare yourself against Christ, guess what? That rift or that separation is a lot bigger than you think it is. So when you say, I'm a pretty good person, you're not, right? If I heard an example another time, somebody said that if you was to take my thoughts and put them, just my thoughts, not even my actions, right? If you was to take my thoughts and record them somehow on a video recorder and put them up on the wall, guess what? You'd probably never see me again. Some of the things that have gone through my mind are so horrible, right, that I probably wouldn't ever want to show my face again if I knew that you all knew it, right? But now we get ourselves in front of a holy God that knows all our thoughts and our actions, and let me tell you what, that rift gets pretty big, doesn't it? How are we going to get ourselves to heaven? It's not going to happen. You can't do it, right? You can't get yourself to heaven. And that's what Jesus is telling. And then he goes in to say, in verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This is the only way. As impossible as that sounds, God made a way for us to be born again. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, one of the things that this is talking to, how do you know when someone's going to be saved? How do you know? You don't really, do you? Right? Some of y'all parents out there have been praying for your children for many years, right? Don't you wish you could pinpoint on that day and say, you know what, the Lord's going to save them this time next year. Man, what a neat thing that would be. But we can't. Right? Just like Jesus saying here, the wind blows where it wishes. Right? We don't know. We can hear the sound of it. Right? Let's say you're praying for a loved one and for them to be saved. You might start seeing signs that they're starting to come around. Just like the wind. When you know a strong wind is coming, you might start seeing signs of it. Sometimes when a real strong wind is coming, everything might get a little bit quiet out there. Or being out here in the country with lots of trees, you might look out over a hill and see the trees starting to sway a little bit. The wind's not to you yet, but you see the effects of the wind coming. And that's what Jesus is saying. He said, you might hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from. Now, there's another question. Where does the wind come from? Right? I had to look this up because I was thinking, like, does it have to do with the rotation of the earth, or what's going on with air? What does it have to do with? Well, it has to do with temperatures, really, and what makes a wind blow strong and what makes it not. But you know the air is always in motion. Air does not stop. They say if air was to ever stop completely, our atmosphere would completely collapse. And I thought that was interesting, and everybody would die. So wind is always blowing. And Jesus is comparing the wind to the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is always moving. We don't always know where it's coming from or where it's going, but we do know that, you know, the Holy Spirit's always moving. And that's where we have to place our faith and trust, that God knows what he's doing. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We don't know when the day of salvation is coming. But you know what our part is in this? We keep praying. We keep praying. We keep getting the gospel out there. We keep setting a good example. That's our part when it comes to salvation. Nicodemus in verse 9 answered and said to him, how can these things be? Right? That's a valid question. How in the world is this supposed to work? If you ask me how salvation works, I can give you pretty much the book answer, and I can give you my own experience. But for me to explain it in a way that's 100% understandable by everybody, that's pretty much beyond me. I don't know how God, all right, one of the things I don't understand is John 3:16. How could God give his son for someone like me? Not just someone like me, but someone like you, right? And in the whole world. How can God do that? I don't know. That's something I will never be able to understand. And as I get older, and the longer that I'm a parent, that understanding of John 3:16 gets further and further away. I don't know how God did it, right? The more and more that I love my kids, I don't understand how God could say, I'm going to give up my son for that guy over there. Makes no sense to me, right? So Nicodemus is asking that same question. How can this be? Jesus answered and said to him, he says, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So he kind of tells Nicodemus, you teach the Bible, you teach the Old Testament, and you don't know these things. You don't know about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. You don't know the prophecies concerning the things to come. That one day all these sacrifices will be put away, and there will come a time when there's a new covenant. We'll read this. It says, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Right? So he says, I'm telling you something that you should understand because you have the Old Testament. But obviously, if you're asking me these questions, he says, you don't understand even the things that you've read in a physical sense. You have a book. You have your scrolls. You could have read about this, Jesus says, but you still don't understand it. So if you want me to explain it to you, he's telling Nicodemus, how, if you can't understand the things that you've read in scrolls, how are you going to understand something that you've never read about before, in a sense? How can you understand the deeper meanings and the deeper functions, if you will, of salvation? No one has, in verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, which is Christ. But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there we have a prophetic saying by Jesus. You know, this thing is not going to come to pass unless the Son of Man, or Jesus himself, right, that's what he's talking about, is raised up on a cross. There's a story in the Old Testament where a bunch of Israelites, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. A bunch of snakes came out and they bit the Israelites and they were all dying, right? So then what Moses did, he had this staff. He had this staff that had a snake on it. And it was made of brass and bronze. And he says, if you all want to live from these snake bites, look at this staff, right? Look, turn your eyes to this staff. And that's what he told the children of Israel. Guess what? Can you believe that there were some people that didn't look at the staff? There were some people that did not believe Moses' word. He said, just look at my staff. You know, it was shining, the sun was out, it was about blinding probably. But he said, look at the staff and you will live. Guess what some of the people did? They didn't look at it. How silly is that? Come on, right? You would think that they would turn to the staff in order to be saved. But a lot of people died that day because they didn't listen to Moses. The same thing is going to happen today. When we tell people about salvation, all you got to do is believe. Well, there's got to be more to it than that. That's not the only way we can get. There's got to be more to it. You know, surely I got to do all these other things. You know, sadly, some Christians live in that. I've heard there was a young lady in a church in South Carolina. Our preacher there, he had preached on salvation, and she came forward crying. And she said, I don't think I'm saved. And he said, well, why not? And he started talking to her about salvation. And she said, I've done those things, but I'm not saved. And he says, well, why not? Because I've never spoken in tongues, she said. He said, speaking in tongues, that's not a requirement for salvation, right? Where do you read that? She said, well, at one of her old churches, they used to tell her that you're not saved unless you start speaking in tongues. And when he told her and showed scripture that that's not biblical, man, she was completely liberated. Imagine her relief. She'd never spoken tongues. That's what was scaring her. So she had it in her mind, or somebody had told her, that there is something that you have to do to be saved, right? That's far from the truth, very far from the truth. There's nothing that you have to do other than believe to be saved. So again, verse 14 again says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16, this is a verse that is the most used, the most quoted verse of the Bible. It says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's salvation in a nutshell, right? If you don't know any other verse in the Bible and you want to tell people about Christ, go and quote that. And if you can't explain it, then quote it and walk off, because they've heard what they needed to hear. I'm telling you, because you got to understand that there's power in the Word of God. If God writes something out, he can give understanding. It's not up to me to give understanding. I'll use an example. How many of y'all with lost loved ones have tried and tried and tried and beat your head against the wall trying to get your lost loved ones to understand what salvation is? Right? It doesn't always happen. Unless God is in it, they're not going to understand. Right? So don't worry. If you can't explain John 3:16, don't worry about it. That's not up to you. Right? The wind blows where it blows. The Bible says that just in verse 8, the Holy Spirit's going to go where he's going to go. We can't control him. We do our part and we're faithful. We spread the gospel message. Right? But we pray about the other part. Lord, come show my lost loved one or show my coworker what salvation is. Give them understanding. If Jonah could preach a message saying in 40 days there's going to be judgment in this city, not even give a way to get out of this judgment, he didn't even give a way out. He just said in 40 days this city's going down, right? That's all he said. And God used that little phrase of Jonah's, and he gave understanding to the people about salvation and the need to turn their eyes, if you will, towards the true God. If God can take that little phrase, he can surely take John 3:16, if that's all you can memorize, right, and give understanding to somebody that hears it. Right? God used fireworks in my life to give me understanding and salvation, believe it or not. Remember July 5th? Remember July 4th went and watched fireworks? Couldn't sleep that night? Somehow fireworks brought me understanding. My little sister, we were traveling to a church one time when I was little. She was probably about 7 years old at this time. We were traveling. She had been struggling for several months on trying to understand, how do I believe in something I can't see? I remember her asking my dad. One night, it was about 10:30, she got up and she says she understood. My dad, she had been in bed about an hour, right? Nobody was talking to her, but something happened. The Holy Spirit came and gave her understanding, and she was saved, right? So how do we know when the Holy Spirit's coming? We don't. Well, we need to be praying. Now, let's look at John 3:16, most important verse in the Bible, one of the most important. There's other verses that talk about salvation. But there's 31,000 verses in the Bible, right? It's the most popular one. But let's look at the first part, and then we'll start heading to a close. It says, for God so loved the world. There's the part that stumps my understanding. I don't get it. God so loved the world, right? God so loved, that's good that he loved the world. Thank goodness he did. But if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, yeah, sure, it'd be easy to love those two. They didn't do anything wrong, did they? They didn't break any rules. They didn't do anything wrong, but God loved them. Now I'll continue on down through the generations as sin gets worse and worse. And what do I mean by sin getting worse and worse? If you go back 100 years, I say this not in a judging sense, but just to kind of open your eyes on how sin can make you callous and make you forget certain things. 100 years ago, right? Let's go out to a beach. We're going out to a beach. It's 100 years ago. We're going out to a beach to go swimming. Look at the bathing suits that people wear, right? What do they look like? Look like, I don't know, they look kind of funny in today's terms, don't they? Right? Even the ladies would wear it, look like almost overalls that were cut short, you know? That's kind of what bathing suits look like. Now, if you get on some of these modern two-piece bikinis and you take yourself back 100 years and wear that out there, even Christians, right? They wear that. Let's say they wear that out there. Guess what happens 100 years ago? They'd take that person, they put them in a wagon and take them to the crazy house. That's what would happen. They would say, what makes you think that you can wear something like that out in public, right? But now fast forward 100 years. That's not that big a deal anymore, is it? Now apply that same way of thinking to other things in our life of sin. I know when I first joined the Army, I didn't think colorful language was, well, let me take it back. When I first joined the Army, I thought all those colorful descriptive words that a lot of people like to use were horrible. I was appalled. I couldn't even believe it. First time I heard my drill sergeant yell at me, the first 2 minutes I was at basic training, I couldn't believe some of the language coming out of his mouth. But fast forward about a year to a year and a half, it didn't bother me anymore, right? Why? Because that sin, you're around it so much, you guess what? Your holiness, if you will, and your sanctification starts to wear off. It doesn't surprise you as much. That's why there's a danger in saying, you know what? I'll just drink it. I won't use drinking as an example, but I'll just dabble in this sin just a little bit right now. It's not that big a deal. But guess what? You keep dabbling just a little bit. Fast forward 1 or 2 years or 3 years or 5 years, you're going to find yourself completely in that mess, right? Same thing with watching certain kinds of movies. And I'm not judging here because God allows some people to bear some things and some others can't. Did you know that some people can drink a glass of wine and not feel any sort of temptation from it ever again? Other people can drink a glass of wine and guess what? They're hooked. They become addicts, right? And that thing can hook them. That's why I say some people can bear certain things and some can't. And that's a whole different study. But my point is that if we're around sin too much, if we allow too much sin into our lives, we're going to get very callous to it. We're going to get extremely callous to it. We're going to see things that, just like I've talked about Grease, that movie Grease. I used to like that movie. And then years later, after being married, I go back and watch that, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I used to watch this? I can't even believe it. You know, some of y'all might laugh at me, but I can't watch it now. I was going to show it to my kids one time, you know, because we like musicals. Let's watch this, you know. And man, I was like, oh geez, turn it off. You know, listen to some of this subject matter. I'm kind of scared to turn on The Sound of Music now without pre-watching it, right? I'm just kidding about Sound of Music. But you know, we just, some of the things, you'd be surprised that as you continue your life and with the Lord and He keeps you, you'll be surprised how some sin will affect you. 10 years ago, it might not affect you at all. And then now you look at it and you're like, oh my goodness. You know, that's called growth. That's called maturity in Christ. And that's how He keeps you from stuff. For God so loved the world, He loved all these people that are so willing to sin. Right? It's getting worse. It's not getting better. I hate to tell you, it's getting better. But God's love is still there. So what did He do to show His love? He gave His Son. This is the part that I don't get. He gave His Son. We can't put a number on how much God loves us. Just like when I say I love y'all here, I love my kids, I can't say I love you guys level 50, let's say, and I love my kids level 75, and my wife level 77 or 80. That doesn't make any sense. So the way you show your love is by the things you do, right? By the things you do. So when God says that He loves the world, well, how much do you love the world, God? I'm going to give my Son for you guys. Again, baffles me. It's hard for me to even speak it because it doesn't even make sense, right? Look at yourself. Each of y'all individually, look at yourself. Look at your past lives. And as I say this, I'm talking to the people here. I'm talking to the secret versions of you. The secret Nicks and the secret Donnies and the secret Tommies and Charles and the secret Juniors back there, the ones that we don't see, right? The secret versions of you that we never see on church, because at church it's easy to dress up, you know, and put on that face, right? But the secret version of you, the secret versions of you that's tempted to do something wrong when nobody's looking, that's the person that this applies to. That's the version of you that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for. That's the version of you that this applies to, right? The worst part of you. God says, you know what? I'm going to give my Son for you. And that doesn't make no sense, does it? Now, every religion in the world is different, right? They don't have a salvation message like ours. And I'll read some to you real quick. Got a couple minutes. Islam. They believe salvation comes to those who obey Allah sufficiently, right? They need good deeds to get to their heaven, right? And even if they do good deeds all their life, guess what? There's still a chance that they're not going to make it. They say the only way, according to the book, the Quran, the only way to get 100% access to their heaven is martyrdom, to kill themselves. This is according to the Quran. And service to Allah is the only work guaranteed to send a worshiper to paradise. If you're a woman, much of her chance to get to heaven is based on her husband. So if your husband kills himself in service to Allah, then guess what? You got a pretty good chance of getting to heaven, but it's still not 100%. That's what Islam believes. Things that they have to do. Kill themselves, right? That's a pretty good one. Buddhism believes that heaven is to be rejoined in spirit with God. So your spirit goes up to be with God. Reaching heaven, which is they consider a blissful spiritual state, requires following an eightfold path. This includes understanding the universe and acting and speaking and living in the right manner with the right intentions. Mastering these and the other eight paths will return a worshiper spirit to God. So there they are. Buddhism, they got to do something to get to heaven, right? Hinduism, similar to Buddhism. They said this: one can become free by ridding oneself of bad karma. That's Hindu, right? So you rid yourself of bad karma. And the way karma works, if you do good things are going to happen to you. So if you always do good things, that's how you're going to get yourself into heaven. Jehovah's Witness. You get some weird ones here. Jehovah's Witness, they're similar to Mormons. The anointed are 144,000 who receive salvation by the blood of Christ, right? How you get that, how they get chosen to be part of the 144,000 is stuff that they do. They got to knock on doors. They got to tell others about this kingdom of the Lord. That's kind of how Jehovah's Witness work. They believe that they're the bride of Christ. They believe that they're God's government, that they're going to govern the kingdom. Okay, and only afterwards are they given the opportunity to formally accept Christ and live for eternity under the rule of the 144,000. Mormons believe their religion to be derivative of Judeo-Christianity, right? But what do they have to do? It says that to reach the second heaven, they believe in different heavens, but that to reach different heavens, they got to believe in different things. They got to do a certain amount of works to get to each heaven. So again, they're trying to earn their salvation, right? Roman Catholics, and I call them Roman Catholics, right? Some of y'all, if you ever have a question why I don't like using the word Catholic, because of its definition. That just means a universal belief, right? And I think, anyway, another subject. So Roman Catholics originally believed that those in the Roman Church could be saved, or only those in the Roman Church could be saved. Joining the church was a long process of classes, rituals, and baptism. People who had already been baptized but were not members of the Roman Catholic Church had different requirements, and they may even already be considered Christians. Baptism is normally required for salvation, but this can include baptism of blood, which is martyrdom, or baptism of desire. So Roman Catholics, got to do something to get to heaven, right? Scientology, this is an interesting one, which is similar to a lot of Eastern religions. It's salvation is achieved through knowledge of self. It says, the soul travels through different lifetimes, attempting to expel painful and traumatic images that cause a person to act fearfully and irrationally. Once a Scientologist is cleared of these harmful images and becomes an operating soul, he or she is able to control thought, life, matter, energy, space, and time. That's how they get to heaven. Crazy, that's some crazy stuff, right? Now, Christianity. Here's the thing that baffles people, because they hear about all these religions and say, how do we get to heaven? How do we get to heaven? Let's read John 3:16. For God so loved the world, okay, that's good. What do we got to do to get to heaven? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, so where's the answer there? The answer is so simple that it goes over people's minds. They don't get it, right? What do you got to do to get to heaven, Christian? Believe. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. I'm not brave enough and stupid enough to try to change the Bible and try to add on to this. That's what the Bible says. You got to believe. If you believe in God, you will have everlasting life. Some other verses shed some light on this, all right? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess the Lord and Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart, there goes that belief again, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? That's why we have baptism. Baptism is that public declaration that I believe in God. Surely there's got to be more than that. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 10 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've seen that in practice. I've seen men pinned down by fire by bullets in a firefight. They got nothing left, and they start calling out to God. I've seen salvation happen that way. Seen it, and it's crazy. It's wild, right? So what do I got to do to be saved? You know, get into a firefight? No. But just like this verse said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm not talking about being silly about it, saying, God, come save me, all right? And it's being flippant about it, right? It's that realization that you need the Lord from the depths of your soul, right? Saying, I need salvation. To some, this is hard to understand. How do I gain more understanding of salvation? Right? How do you gain more understanding of this? Because it's so simple. There's people that are so smart out there that they can't understand simple things. I've heard my buddy, good friend of mine, he talks about his kid is so smart, right? At age like, how old is he, 10? At age 10, he's already starting to get into algebra because it fascinates him so much into that stuff. But he says, I can tell him to go up and get his jacket off his bed. And he will go up to his bed and say, I don't see my jacket, right? And it's right there. But the simple things just confound him. That can be our problem sometimes of being so smart. Sometimes the simple things of the Bible confound us and we don't understand. But how do we get to it? How do we understand something so simple? How do we understand it? Romans 10:17. Romans chapter 10 is a good chapter for all this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to understand the things of the Lord? Get yourself in church. Get yourself reading the Bible. That's the only thing that's going to help you understand these things better. How do you understand? What's a good way to practice your Spanish or Russian or Korean or whatever language? You go be in that environment where you're going to hear it all the time. Eventually, you're going to start learning you're going to learn the language better. It's the same thing when it comes to things of the Spirit and things of faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to gain understanding, get yourself in church, be around other Christians. That's how you get understanding about the things of faith. That's the only way you do it, right? You can do all these other things, but the best way to learn about salvation is to be around people that are saved, right? You might get saved like my little sister. She got saved and didn't even really understand it. That's up to the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you that salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. There's things that you can do to reject it. If you reject it, I've never seen a kid at a birthday party, never once, where somebody hands him a gift for his birthday party and says, no, I don't want it. Maybe y'all have. I haven't seen it. It's wrapped up all nice and pretty, right? The best wrapping paper that you could imagine. And the kid says, no, I don't want it. I've never seen that happen. Never, right? How silly would it be to see a six-year-old kid say, to receive a big old gift like that, usually the bigger the better, right? And said, no, I don't want it. I'm good with my cake, right? And my tore up sandal. I'm good with all that. I don't need any more gifts. Kids don't say that. It's silly. It doesn't even make sense. So when people reject salvation, it makes no sense because it's a gift. They have to understand that it's free. It's a gift. It's free. It's a gift. You can't put it much more simple. Salvation is not supposed to be hard to understand per se. It's not supposed to be hard to attain, right? Because that's why God said, I love the world. I gave my son for you. He did all the work. All you got to do is accept it, right? We just looked at those verses. Romans chapter 10, in case you're still confused about this, Romans chapter 10 gives a lot of good detail on how salvation works. It just breaks it down even more, to be honest with you, all right? People that say that Christianity is oppressive or hateful, they don't know what they're talking about. Why? Because what are our two greatest commandments in Christianity? Love God and love people. So if some people come to you and say that Christianity is oppressive, they don't know what they're talking about at all. Not even in the least little bit, right? Get around some good Christians, you're going to feel love. That's how you prove that theory, all right? Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. Well, thank you all for being here today. If you get anything out of today, never forget, salvation is free. It's not supposed to be hard to attain, right? Because Christ did all the work. He did everything with it. He did all the work. There's nothing else to it. It's simple. Believe, call on the name of Christ, however you want to tell it to him. But people need to understand that salvation is free, right? All right. Let's go ahead and have our first of invitation.